Exodus chapter 8, verses 16 to 32. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not do so. So there were gnats on man and beast. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he wouldn't listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the lands of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It wouldn't be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I'm going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go." The word of the Lord for us this evening. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Lord God, we give you thanks and praise for the word that you give to us. We pray that your Spirit would be upon us to teach us, to soften our hearts, to open eyes, to convict us of our sin, and to lead us to repentance in Christ, that we might be saved and that we might become and grow up as your people. We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen. I put together plagues 3 and 4 because I'm not sure that I want to try to wrangle a whole sermon out of the third plague. Some have tried that, and I've not been quite convinced that that could be done wisely. These plagues deal with insects, but they also deal with the continued hardness of Pharaoh's heart, which is going to be the theme as we go through all of these plagues. God continually showing his power, showing mercy in different ways to the land of Egypt, to the people of Egypt, and to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh continuing to harden his heart, even as his kingdom literally just falls to pieces around him. God is desirous of a people to worship himself, and this is why he has come to Egypt, to free his people from domination, to free his people from oppression, that they might be his people. All this is in keeping with the promise that he made to Abraham 400 years previously, that Abraham would be the father of a people too numerous to count, and that his people, his descendants, would serve 400 years in bondage. And at the end of that time, God would bring them out and give them freedom and give them the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan that Abraham was then dwelling in. So as we consider this, we have to be reminded, and this will come up a bit later, that the people of Israel have no real call upon God except God's promise to be their God. It's not by their righteousness, it's not by their strength, it's not by their devotion to worship that God is saving them. God is coming to them simply because he has made a promise, and he's going to keep that promise. To bring this about, he has to challenge Pharaoh. Pharaoh is presented numerous times with the possibility of simply letting the people go to worship, not being told, not having even to face the question of whether they would be back or not, but simply saying, let my people go. It's something that other pharaohs had done in different times, that kind of release from work to pursue their people's religion had been done before. But Pharaoh, in his hardness of heart, would not do this. And so God, to teach Pharaoh who really is in charge, brings plagues against Pharaoh. And in all of this, there's the opportunity for Pharaoh to repent, but he continually refuses to do so. Now, his refusal gets more and more qualified as we go on. He's willing finally to make some deals and to say some right things, but his heart is never there. In these two plagues, we see again that pattern of a hard heart being masked by some willingness to compromise and give a little bit, but at the end withdrawing, despite the clear evidences that God is at work here, that God is in charge, God is sovereign. The first plague, the plague of gnats, is in verses 16 to 19. This happens again at the command of God. We're reminded that what Moses and Aaron do, it's not their idea. It's not their saying, well, how are we going to free our people? I know, let's do this. They have learned repeatedly that this is God's doing and God's work, and they are simply His servants. So when they go to Pharaoh and repeat the words of God to them, these are God's words to Pharaoh. This is not their own creation. When they bring about the plagues, when they are told to repeat to Pharaoh what will happen, these are God's words. So this is all happening at God's command. Again, the sovereignty of God being brought out in all of this. He's very much in control of all of this situation. The plague is called in our translation a plague of gnats, and that's probably as good a word as any. It could be lice, it could be mosquitoes. The word that translates gnats could also include those, and it's difficult to know which way you should go with it. What's certain from this is that there are a lot of them. This idea from the dust, it means, first of all, literally, that the dust of the land turned into the gnats. This isn't just simply something that's being figuratively or metaphorically spoken. This is how they happen. There's a tendency that a lot of people have to look at the miracles and try to find some sort of natural occurrence, because you can find, in many ways, sort of a natural parallel to these things. But in timing, in effect, in power, and simply by the word that God gives to us, we're not to look for natural explanations. This is very much the power, the hand of God. And so this idea of the dust of the earth becoming gnats not just implies, but teaches us that this is a miracle. God creates life out of nothing. And as much dust as there is in the earth, as much dust as there would be in the land of Egypt, that's how many gnats were created. Now these gnats then went and did what gnats do. They fly, they just surround people, they make life miserable. And the Pharaoh had his magicians to try to turn back the tide, but this time they couldn't even reproduce the miracle. So on the first two plagues, that they were able to turn water into blood, as Moses had turned the Nile into blood, and we saw in the second plague that they were able to create more frogs. They weren't able to undo anything. The best the magicians could do was simply make matters worse. Here, they can't even do that. God is so in control of this that the time has come in God's mind to say, listen, guys, it's time to get real here. You keep trying to undo me, but you can't undo me. You can't outdo me. I'm going to take away what little power I've granted you, and you're going to have to realize that this is all of my work, all of my hand. The magicians recognize that, and they say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Now, it's interesting that they say the finger of God, but not the finger of Elohim. Well, they say it's the finger of Elohim, not the finger of Yahweh. Yahweh, the covenantal name of God, the name of God as He's known by the Israelites, Elohim being the generic name of God. Well, they're willing to admit that there's some divine agency at work here, but they're not willing to admit that it's a sign of Israel's God doing what He will do and having supremacy over them. So while they recognize that things are greater than they are, yet they can't quite cross over and say Israel's God is the God to believe in, to worship. Pharaoh, of course, is not impressed by any of this. He rejects the witness of magicians, and this is coupled with his own ongoing rejection of God's power, and he hardens his heart, and he would not listen to them. A lesson to take from this is that hardness of heart, unbelief, is not a matter of a lack of evidence. If people don't believe in God, if people refuse to believe that Christ offers forgiveness and salvation, if people refuse to believe that God exists and that He rules over everything for His own glory, it's not because there's not enough evidence to believe it. There's abundant evidence to believe it. The stars' creation, our own consciences testify to this. The testimony of history is irrefutable that Jesus lived and He died and was raised from the dead. If people refuse to believe in God, it's not because there's no evidence. It's because they're simply hard of heart. They like their unbelief. They like to hold on to their sin. They love their sin and their rejection of God more than they love forgiveness of sin and the love of God. What can we do at that point? We've argued with people, we've talked with folks till we're blue in the face, it seems, and nothing has broken through. Well, we continue to talk and we continue to pray because we know that God alone can do this work. We don't know when He will do it. Sometimes we're not sure if He will do it, but we know that it is His work to do. We confess that it's the Spirit of God who alone changes heart, and that He can do it when He chooses to. And we say this because Scripture teaches it, but we also know this experientially. We who know Christ, we have known the arguments that we made against God's existence, or against God's mercy, or against our need for God. We were able to philosophize against God and argue Him away. We were able to make up arguments to justify our own sins. We're able to convince ourselves that, well, we're not so bad. At least I'm not as bad as so-and-so over there. But in the end, the preached word, the prayers of others, the word of God working its way into our hearts convinced us that we are in fact sinners. And that we stand before God who is holy and righteous in His judgments. And the only way of freedom, the only way of escape, the only way of forgiveness is through faith in His means of forgiveness, through faith in Jesus Christ, who takes upon Himself our guilt and takes upon Himself the wrath of God against our sin. There is, as we read through this, there's hope for Pharaoh through all of this. You see God's patience with him. And we can understand that as we look at our own lives. As we understand how patient God with us was with us and how He finally brought us to Himself. Maybe this should be an encouragement to us as we pray for those close to us who don't know Him yet, who refuse to come to Christ. This great patience that God exhibits is an encouragement to us to continue to pray. But it's also the reminder that at some point time runs out and God says enough and washes His hands and leaves the person in their sins. We pray that that is not the case because we know of many who we would love to see saved. But it's the reminder to them that God will not wait forever. That judgment will not be delayed forever. That we all will one day give an account of ourselves before God. And how will we plead if not for forgiveness in Christ in that day? The fourth plague is the plague of flies. In verses 22 and 24, we see the reminder of God's election in this. The command and warning are given in verses 20 to 23. Again, here is God telling Moses and Aaron what to do, and they go and do it. It's not their idea, not their words. They go and they meet with Pharaoh at the river. And as we speculated a couple weeks ago, this is likely a time of Pharaoh's worship. Probably not just his daily ritual of going down to the river to take a bath and be cleansed, but because the Egyptians worshipped the Nile and worshipped a plethora of gods, this was likely one of his worship times. And here again you have this confrontation of two gods, the God of Moses and Aaron and the God of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh being confronted with the Creator of the universe and being told what he must do. The command is again, let my people go that they might worship me. This is all that God has asked of Pharaoh. All that he has asked, let my people go, a 3 days journey into the wilderness that they might worship me. But Pharaoh has been unwilling to submit. If he refuses to submit, the warning is there will be swarms of flies all around. The gnats weren't bad enough. Flies will come. Now, these aren't ordinary house flies. These are gadflies or dog flies. These are the flies that bite, and you feel it when they bite. I don't know how, you know, in Southern California, we don't see too many flies. I grew up in Pennsylvania, and I grew up in a farm, so I know about flies. Boy, do I know about flies. And I know about flies biting cows, and cows kicking and squirming to get away from it. I know about going in the house to eat dinner and looking up at the ceiling. We've got like four or five fly strips covered with flies because we can't keep the flies out of the house. Unfortunately, they're sticking if the flies don't fall on your dinner. But you've still got the live flies to contend with. Now, that's a nuisance. Simply a nuisance for us. But what Pharaoh and the Egyptians are dealing with is a whole lot worse. Some argue, in fact, that it's not just flies, but the idea of swarm is that it's all sorts of biting insects, all sorts of nasty critters that cover everything and will go into the houses, go into Pharaoh's place, and just cover the land if they don't, if Pharaoh won't submit. If Pharaoh won't submit. And again, one has to ask, how much unbelief, how much suffering do people have to go through before they will listen to the voice of God? How much trouble do we have to bring ourselves into before we say, you know, I'm really stupid. I've had enough. I surrender. I submit. Pharaoh has not had enough. What's new in this plague is that there's a clear distinction made between Pharaoh's people and God's people. In verses 22 and 23, God says that He will set His people apart in the land of Goshen, where they live, probably the northeastern part of the lower delta, where Joseph had settled the people 400 years before. The flies will not go there. No swarm of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. The people are set apart from the effects of the plague. This is God's love for them. But God's love for His people is subservient to one greater factor, that God might be known as the God of the whole earth. As God says to Pharaoh, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. The Lord, capitalized like we have, is the Hebrew Yahweh, the God of Israel, the covenant God. I am that I am, as He reveals Himself to Moses. The reason that God is protecting His people, the reason that God has called out a people for Himself, the reason that God is delivering this people, is not just because the people need deliverance, but primarily so that God will be known as the one true God in all the earth. Again, this is a blow even to our pride, because we want to think, well, how special am I? And all sorts of self-esteem shows and pop psychology and whatnot encourage us to feel better about ourselves. But frankly, what do we have to feel good about? What do we have to take before God and to say, well, Lord, how about this, this, and this? You know, this is not some version of Monty Hall's Let's Make a Deal, which we dress ourselves up in what we imagine is a great costume and can offer Monty Hall something and get eternal life back in return for it. Doesn't work like that. God acts for His own purposes. And God's purposes are His glory. And God is glorified in saving a people for Himself. And we, by faith in Christ, are brought into that people. We become part of those that God protects and calls His own. This is His election. This is what He does. Pharaoh hears this. We're not told that what his answer is, but because it comes to pass in verse 24, we're right to understand that Pharaoh refuses this offer, this command. And so the swarms come, infestation is everywhere, and the land is ruined. The land is ruined. You've seen pictures of locust swarms just chewing up everything. Certainly that will be a plague later that comes upon the Egyptians. This is similar to that. You can imagine just the sky black with insects walking into your house and just buzzing around all over the place. You know, people have kind of snickered when I've been up here and I've got this bug just kind of flying around in my face, just that. Well, imagine having to do this just to even be able to breathe and then being bitten by them, mosquitoes and whatnot. And you understand the misery that these people were in. Why? Misery because of one person's hard heart. Misery because of one person's unbelief and rejection of God. The land is ruined and the people suffer because of it. The lesson to learn from this is that of God's call and protection of His people. There's a corner of Egypt where there's safety, where there's comfort, where there's peace. And that corner of Egypt is the place that God has placed His people. He calls a people to Himself, and He protects that people and makes them His own. This is the promise to Abraham being fulfilled. But it's being fulfilled not because of anything the Israelites in Egypt had done. They weren't particularly faithful. They weren't particularly holy. They weren't particularly trusting of God. You'll see over the next 40 years in the text how that first generation that's taken out of Egypt dies in the wilderness because of their unbelief. It can't be anything in them that God is responding to when He saves them. He's saving them because He's made a promise to Abraham, a promise to Himself, and God keeps His promises in spite of what we do. Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now we hear that and we think, well, I'm all right. I must have done something to deserve this. How could God not choose me after all? Well, what does God say? It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, some people will say, well, that's rather arbitrary of God. And yes, it is. God chooses who He will save and chooses who He will condemn. He chooses who He will call to be His own, and He chooses who He will destroy. He is God. He is allowed to do this. That's where we have to submit to Him. And say, not my ways, Lord God, but Your ways. At the same time, we get comfort from this. If God's choosing of me for salvation is not based on anything that I've done or anything that I am, then don't I have confidence that salvation is much surer than if God saw something in me worthy of salvation? Because I might change who I am someday. I might be worthy of being saved one day and not worthy the next. I might imagine that I'm all loving and friendly one day, and so I deserve a reward. But something might happen, and I might become terribly bitter and angry later on. And so I might think I'm worthy of judgment. I change. People change from day to day, from moment to moment. But God's purposes never change. And if God's purpose is to call the people out for Himself, not because of who they are, but because of who He is, then we who are in Christ have confidence and a real hope that God will be with us. And that God will keep us. Because His love is based on His own choices, not on anything He sees in us. And of course, the teaching of the entire Scripture is that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That we have no inclination to God. That we have no desire to find Him out or to serve Him. That we've all gone astray. That we've all served and turned after idols. That in every way that we can, we've gone after wickedness. Some better than others. Some more flagrantly than others, but all at base have done that. And yet it's those people, it's us, that God saves through the mercy of Christ. Not because of what we've done, but because of what He chooses to do. Not because of who we are, but because of who He is. God's election of His people is a real stumbling block for folks. I understand that. I struggled with that for a long time myself, too. But as we come to understand the sovereignty of God and the unreliability and changeability of men, it's much better to accept the scriptural teaching of God's sovereignty in calling a people to Himself. In verses 25 to 32, while still dealing with the plague of flies, we'll have what I call the plague of lies. Because Pharaoh hears the word of God, sees the power of God, and tries to make a deal. He's still playing with Monty Hall. He thinks that he can make a deal with God, then go back on it. Pharaoh is hard-hearted and a liar through and through. In verse 25, Pharaoh offers a submission. Go sacrifice to your God within the land. Pharaoh's trying to just get enough relief to get his bearings back. And says, okay, Moses, you can go. Take your people and go and sacrifice and worship God, but don't leave the land to do it. Stay here and do it. Because Pharaoh still wants to believe that he has power in this situation. Foolishly trying to cling on to whatever control he imagines that he has. And thinking at some level, well, if I can't cow the God of Moses into submission, maybe I can still cow Moses into submission. If I can't control Moses as God, maybe somehow I can control Moses. Moses hears this offer, but counters, because Moses understands what Pharaoh is like. He also understands what it's like to worship God. There's a danger in worshiping God as He commands for the Israelites. Israelite worship is offensive to the Egyptians. The Egyptians had numerous animals that were seen as gods, that were sacred to the gods, a number of which would be involved in being sacrificed by the Israelites. Bulls were sacred to the god Apis, cows to Isis, rams to Ammon, all the Egyptian gods. If it was seen that the Israelites were sacrificing these animals, Moses is afraid that the Egyptians would rise up and would strike down and stone the Israelites. It's as if someone said you were to slaughter a pig in the sight of a Hindu, the sight of a Muslim, or slaughter a cow in the sight of a Hindu. You would just create all sorts of problems. And Moses is aware that as Pharaoh asks for this, that there are going to be problems that come along. So Moses stands by the original command. The original command by God was to go into the wilderness a 3 days' journey and sacrifice to God there, out of the sight of the Egyptians, in relative safety and comfort. Pharaoh gives in at this point, sort of, still lying, still trying to finagle his way into what he wants. I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me. Well, isn't that nice of Pharaoh? Go, but not too far, and pray for me, please. You can imagine the hypocrisy dripping from his lips and Moses' ears burning as he hears this. But Moses says, okay, I'll call your bluff. We'll do this. We will do this. I will pray, and tomorrow the plague will end. But here's my qualification. Here's my condition. Pharaoh, you've lied before. Don't lie again. Keep your word. You said that we can go. Let us go. And implied in all of that is that if you don't let us go, there's more trouble to come. Pharaoh, of course, continues in his hardness of heart in verse 31. God is faithful. The plague is removed in verse 31. The Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. That happened the next day. And just to imagine that you're in Egypt and you're just, you've got bites all over the place. You're shaking your robes and your clothes out because there are bugs crawling up down your robe, and it's just miserable. And in the space of what, maybe a few hours, maybe just a few minutes, the swarm disappears. Just ups and flies away to some other place. Pharaoh goes back on his word. He hardened his heart this time also and didn't let the people go. We talked about Pharaoh's hard heart. Let me touch on something else here. And that's the hatred of God and His worship that we see exhibited here. Moses understands the conflict that will exist between Egyptian worship and Israelite worship. He understands that what God has called them to do in worship is offensive to the Egyptians. And so he calls this to Pharaoh's attention to explain why it is, at least in part, that God has called them to go 3 days away. This brings up the question, who determines what worship will consist of? Is worship a matter of man's devising, or is it a matter of God's command? All Moses is asking to do is to do what God has told them to do, the worship that He's laid out for them, the worship that He'll codify and make more clear later on in the book of Exodus and through the book of Leviticus. But Pharaoh will have none of it. Pharaoh wants his own worship. Pharaoh is going to be offended at the worship that God gives the Israelites. And this is simply the rejection of God's appointed ways of worship. It's important as we recognize that Pharaoh and the Egyptians would reject the worship of the Israelites, that later on the Israelites would reject that same worship that God gives them. Nadab and Abihu would offer fire that God has not authorized on the altar. later generations of Israelites would fall into immorality and idolatry and even human sacrifice, offering up their babies on the arms of molten gods of Moloch and others. We can't look at Pharaoh and the Egyptians and say, well, so much for them, because our own fathers and mothers fell into the same trap of imagining that they could worship God in their own way, in their own time, more effectively than in the ways that God had laid out for them. Now, it's more than we recognize that worship is fulfilled in and through Christ. That to worship God means to be in Christ, and to believe in Him, and to trust Him, and to have hope in Him. To understand that it's His righteousness that enables us to stand before God, that it's by His righteousness that God acquits us and calls us innocent in His eyes. And that it's through Christ that we are sanctified, that His Spirit comes to dwell in us, and we continue to be changed from day to day into creatures, into beings who really desire the law of God and who desire holiness in all that we do. And that process is ongoing. This is all in Christ. It's all through Christ. It's all God's purpose for us. But even here, as we recognize that Christ is the point of our worship, God tells us how to worship Him in Christ. And we live in a day and age where anything goes if it's done in the name of Christ. If it makes people feel better, then it must be okay to do. Now, as a church, we hold to what's called the regular principle of worship. And we begin with this in the Old Testament, where God spends page after page after page telling the Israelites how to offer sacrifices, how the tabernacle, and later on how the temple must be constructed. And He says in a couple of different places, everything that I tell you to do, do it the way that I tell you. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. It's not that God is being a control freak here. It's that God is teaching the Israelites and us an important lesson. That we approach God on His terms, in His ways. Now, of course, that primary way, that primary term of approach to God we have is Jesus Christ. But coming to Christ, aren't there things that we ought to do and things that we ought not to do? The law of God still stands. Being a Christian doesn't mean that we're free to murder, to sleep around, to steal, to rob. The moral law still stands for us as the way in which we approach God through Christ. Worship is in that category as well. We worship with the songs that God gives to us. We worship with the preaching of the Word that God gives to us. Not pulling our sermons out of today's newspaper, but working our sermons out of the Word of God. We sing the songs, not the ones that jar us or give us that certain jag, but the psalms of the Bible, the psalms that God has written. The psalms that God has written and given to us to sing that express perfect praise and a perfect balance of emotion and trust and faith and hope in God. We come to God and worship Him with His sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The signs and the seals that He gives us to confirm faith in us and His promises for us. And yet it seems that people want who knows what. Anything goes. The Cole Porter theory of worship. And yet in all of this, we simply are making things up. Now, next week, Lord willing, in the morning, we'll be looking at Colossians 2, 20 and 23. And the whole idea of will worship comes up. The whole idea of people creating their own ways to come to God. And what a problem that was for the Colossians. It's a problem for us today, too. Not being satisfied with the simple things that God has given to us. Thinking that somehow, if I'm not feeling it, something must be wrong with what I'm doing. As opposed to saying, if I'm not feeling it, maybe something's wrong with me. We try to add to what God has done, saying, what God gives to us is not enough. Give me something more. But in choosing the something more, we give up much more than we gain. The worship of God has always been difficult. People have never liked the worship of God because they've never liked God. They've never liked the idea that God exists. That He has power over them. That He determines right from wrong. That He has sovereignty over us. And that He can direct us in the way that we ought to go. Even in terms of our approach to Him once we are Christians. Pharaoh was learning this lesson in broad strokes. But as believers here tonight, we need to learn this lesson also in its more subtle aspects. Not because we should fear punishment or rejection by God, but because we ought to be thankful for all that God has given to us. Our sins are forgiven. Our sins continue to be forgiven because we sin every day in thought, word, and deed. The sins of omission, the things that we don't do, commission, the things that we do, and God continues to pour His love out on us. Our sins continue to be covered by the blood of Christ. Even though we want to wrestle against God and pull ourselves away from Him, His hand is on us firm and He won't let us go because of His love for us. How ought we to respond to that kind of love but with the desire to submit ourselves to this great lover of our soul, to this great deliverer of our soul, and to do what He tells us to do, to live in the way that He directs us, to worship Him as He desires to be worshipped. This is what Pharaoh will not learn, because Pharaoh will suffer loss and will die in his sin. But this is what we are learning now, forgiven by Christ and growing up in Him, into maturity, into the hope, and the real promise that we will see God one day face to face, and we will see as we are seen, and we will know Him as our Father and as our Savior, as the one who loves us more than we can ever imagine. That love solidified to us, accounted to us through Jesus Christ, in whose name we come and pray. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks and praise and ask that you would lead us and direct us in all the ways that we ought to go. Lord, keep us from legalism, because so much of what we say could be taken in that way. We can fall prey easily to the trap of thinking that if we do thus and thus, then you must do thus and thus. But Lord, we live in freedom, but a freedom that is bounded in by your love. And Lord, help us to do what we do for love of you, for love of your grace, for love of your peace, for love of your Son, for love of your glory. You have saved us not because of who we are or what we've done or what we can offer you, but simply because you wanted a people for yourself, and in Christ you have bought that people. We're grateful for the lessons that we learn in reading through the Old Testament, the signs and the exhibitions of your grace and power and judgment that we see there, the signs that we see of your deliverances in them, and we understand that that is part of who we are. That as the Israelites would be delivered from Egypt, so we too are delivered from the Egypt of our bondage and of our sin. Lord, help us to live then as your people. Live in the freedom that Christ has called us to. Live in the land in which He has called us to live in. Living according to your rules, according to your laws, all given to us, because we're not as bright as we think we are, and we need your ongoing direction and fatherly care. Lord, help us to love you as we ought to. We give you thanks for the forgiveness of sins as we come to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.